our class tonight. We're in the sixth lesson, which will cover 10 and 12. Just a fraction coming back at me, Ken. In the first five chapters that we studied, what we saw was the conversation about Judas' sins. In chapter 6, when we looked at it, we saw what Dale called Isaiah's vision and his call, his commission and message as a prophet. Let's see, there we go. And then in chapter 7 through 12, what we're going to see is the political issues that Judah faced and some messianic prophecies. We begin class tonight with God prophesying about Assyria. He's going to use the Assyrians to do his will and destroy some people that are not doing his will. Beginning in the ninth chapter, we had studied, let me go and get to the tonight's lesson. Beginning in the ninth chapter, we just studied, God said four times in verse 12, 17, 21, and then he'll say again in chapter 10, verse 4, "For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The hand of judgment is not turned away from his own nation." God is consistent. Isaiah makes clear two things. First, God is going to bring the Assyrians against his people, thereby fulfilling his word. Secondly, he makes clear that God raises up nations, uses them to accomplish his purpose, and then destroys them. In the 10th chapter, verse 1, we begin with that old word that we saw back about the fifth chapter, woe. The first three prophecies of judgment we studied in the earlier chapters were directed in chapter 9, were directed against Samaria and the kingdom of the north. This one's going to be directed toward Jerusalem and Judah. The first four verses of chapter 10 complete the theme of God's judgment against the nation. Verse 1 begins with the word woe, which announces a disaster. Verses 1 and 2 speak against the lawyers and the judges who are using their positions for personal gain. Both are unrighteous, lawyers and judges. We see examples of this even in our country today. It's not a question of whether things are right or wrong. It's how much money is available sometimes to get you what you want in the legal systems. And that was true then, and we sometimes see it today, sadly. In verse 3, "Now what will you do in the day of punishment and the devastation which will come from afar?" As we look at verse 3, we see three inescapable questions are going to be posed to these unrighteous judges. Isaiah asks them, "What will you do in this day of judgment when God's judgment brings calamity in the form of Assyria?" Secondly, Isaiah asked them, "Where will you go? To whom will you flee for help?" They've rejected God, the only true source of help, so where are they going to turn? And then the third thing he says is, what are they going to do about their wealth and their personal glory and political position? And where will you leave your wealth? It will be meaningless and of no value, and there will be no one left to whom they can turn it over. Verse 4 says, since they have no place to turn for help or to escape, they'll either lose their positions and be grouped among the captives, or they're going to be killed. God's anger is not going to be turned aside. For the fourth time we read in verse 4, his anger does not turn away and his hand is stretched out. As we look at verse 5, notice the personal pronouns in these first verses. God says, my. In other words, God is acting in an expression of indignation and against their wickedness. God is going to raise up the Assyrians against Jerusalem and Judah, who have acted as a profane, godless nation, polluted by idolatry and wickedness. They were so evil that they couldn't tell the difference between holy and unholy. They couldn't tell the difference between being godly and godless. God says he's going to send Assyria with a commission to act. The Assyrians will go through that country so fast, and an act of fury to capture booty, seize plant, plunder, trample them down like mud in the streets. Doesn't sound very pretty for the people of Judah and Jerusalem, does it? As you look at verse 7 and 8, the king of Assyria thought he was doing as he pleased. In 2 Kings 18:25, we have an illustration of the Assyrians' attitude where we read that the Assyrian Rabshakeh says that the Assyrians do as they please, conquering whom they please, because the gods of other nations can't prevent them from doing so. In fact, Assyria says their princes are subject to their king, but in comparison to the rest of the world, their princes would be kings. Now, is that not arrogant? God uses an individual or a nation, but they always act based upon their own will. God used the Assyrians, but it was their own will that they were executing. And in verse 9, the boastfulness continues in verse 9, where Assyria boasts about what it conquered. They list several cities here, beginning with one to the north and moving toward Judah. The first one, Kauno, was a Syrian city. Location uncertain. Carchemish was an ancient Hittite city. Arpad was a city of Samaria. Hamath used to be an independent kingdom. All of these had one thing in common. They were conquered by the Assyrians. So the Assyrians are still bragging there that they're going to do as they please. In verse 10, as my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem, Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and the idols? The Assyrians considered their success in taking cities an expression of the weakness of the gods and idols of the peoples in the cities where they were conquering. The point the king failed to recognize is that this time he's dealing with God. God's kingdom and God's nation is a different matter. So in verse 12, God used the Assyrians to go against the profane nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. When God has completed his work using the Assyrians, per verse 5, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation, God says, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. What does that mean? Well, it says that the Assyrians are going to do God's will, but they're pretty arrogant and pompous about doing it. And then in verse 5, woe to the Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Notice the rod and staff God used against Judah and Jerusalem are the Assyrians. God used one nation to destroy another. That's what God's always done, because God is consistent and true to his nature. We could ask ourselves if he'll use some nation in the future to destroy our nation if we become so wicked that he can't stand us. In verse 13, he says the Assyrian king is arrogant and boastful. And notice that I think 8 times in these passages, in verses 13 and 14, we see the pronouns I and mine. He's already boasted of the cities he's conquered back in verse 9. Now the Assyrian king boasts of his power and wisdom, and says the Assyrians are greater than everyone, and there are no boundaries on what they can do. They can plunder the treasures of the world, capture the riches, and take down world leaders at will. God said in Deuteronomy 32nd chapter verse 8 that he sets bounds on the peoples. In Acts 17:26, God has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of the nation, of their habitation. Daniel 4:17, the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. What the Assyrians did not understand, and that we should learn from Isaiah, if you don't, and I don't already realize it, is God is in control. It's always been this way. Nothing has changed. We need to remember it. In verse 15, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That'd be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. These tools can't do anything by themselves. We've got people in this auditorium and in this building right now that are masters with tools. But the tools themselves don't build anything, do they? They're not more important than the man who uses them. The Assyrians are like that. God is going to use the Assyrians for his purpose. Now in verses 16 and 19, we learn some more about what God will do with the Assyrians. But before I go there, any comments on the first 15 verses? Pax. Thank you, sir. Pax made the good point. It's like, well, I better not use that example. Pax said when he uses his tools and he messes up, he blames it on the tools. It's like being at home with Linda. When I do something, it's her fault. I went on and said it, Linda. You can tell them after service that I mess up and say that. In verses 16 and 19, God will be the fire that destroys the Assyrians, and only a small number of the Assyrians remain. Likely, this passage in 16 to 19 may be referring to the devastation recorded in Isaiah the 37th chapter, verses 36 through 38, and 2 Kings the 19th chapter, verses 35 to 37. In one night, the angel of the Lord slew 185,000 of the Assyrians. When God gets through destroying the Assyrians, there will be so few that a child will be able to count how many are left. Verse 19, that a child could write them down. Not going to be much left when they've served God's purpose. In verse 20, now in that day, heard that expression before? That day is when God has destroyed the Assyrians. The remnant of Israel who survived will lean upon God. They will not ever again turn to false gods once they come back. When the remnant comes back from captivity, we do not see them again turn to false gods. A remnant will return and depend upon God. And this is even mentioned back in the first chapter, verse 9. In verse 22, for though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, and the sand of the sea is abundant, isn't it? And the grains of sand are abundant. We can't count them. What does verse 22 say about how many will return? God never promised to bring all the Jews back from captivity. In contrast to a large nation, only a remnant's going to return. Paul quoted this passage in Romans 9:27 and applied it to Jews saved under Christ, though the nation be brought to a full end, a remnant shall be saved. It will be a righteous judgment that destroys the Assyrians and the Jewish nation, and only a remnant will come out of captivity. In verse 23, this refers, when it talks about for a complete destruction, this refers to the destruction of the Assyrians as a nation and the destruction of the Jews as a nation by the Assyrians and then the Babylonians who destroyed the Assyrians. And it's going to be a righteous judgment. It will include the heathen nations mentioned that we've already studied. Oh, no, we haven't. We haven't gone. I've been trying to prepare ahead. Isaiah 13 through 23 is going to talk about some heathen nations. So we're going to study those heathen nations next. Now, granted, there are people who have gone to Israel and Jerusalem and set up political and economic government and nation since then, but it will never be what God destroyed. God, what God destroyed can never be restored because there must be a king in the house of David and there must be a priesthood in the house of Levi, and there's not a Jew on earth today that can tell you what tribe they're from. So when God says a complete destruction, he destroyed what those people at that time that Isaiah spoke about knew of as the Jewish nation. In verse 24, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up the staff against you the way the Egyptians did. You know, when they were in the Egypt mistreated the Assyrians. And God says, when they were in Egypt, the Egyptians mistreated the Israelites. And God says the Assyrians are going to do the same thing. God says don't be afraid of them because God is in control. God laid down the terms by which his people would be carried into captivity, and he laid down the terms under which they would serve God with faithfulness, and he told them what would happen if they failed to serve him faithfully in Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, and in Leviticus, chapter 26. If they don't live to those terms, he said, you're going to be carried out of the land, and you're going to be dealing with a people whose language you don't understand. What did God do? He brought it about, didn't he? In verse 25, my anger will be directed to their destruction. Isaiah prophesies that the time between the initial assault by Tiglath-Pileser in about 732 and the defeat of Sennacherib 30 years later when the 185,000 are destroyed will be a short time. In verse 26, the Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him. That says the destruction of the Assyrians will be similar, perhaps, to the slaughter of Midian in Judges 7 when Gideon and the 300 did as God instructed. Verse 26 says he will destroy the Assyrians as surely as he did the Egyptians chasing the Israelites when the Israelites followed Moses across the Red Sea as they escaped from Egypt. Verse 27 describes the work of deliverance as a removing of a burden and a breaking of a yoke. Any comments to that point? In verse 28, what we're going to see in verses 28 through 32, you need to talk to Dale about after class to get a pronunciation of these words. But what you see is geographically, it describes the path that the Assyrian army is going to take through the hill country allotted to the tribe of Benjamin from north of Jerusalem until the army comes down to Jerusalem. While I can't tell you where the location of all these cities could be with certainty, it's thought that some of them are 12 to 15 miles north of Jerusalem, and some Michmash and Gibeah were important in Saul's time, and Anathoth was 3 miles northeast and birthplace of Jeremiah. Nob was a Levitical city 2 miles from Jerusalem. So verse 32 comes back and says, the Assyrian shakes his fist at Zion, thinking Jerusalem will soon be his. The Assyrian doesn't realize he'll fight against God. The Assyrians will do their damage under God's terms, but when they're done doing what God wants, God will deal with the Assyrians. It's a message we need to remember. In verse 33, there's a figure of speech to show us that Assyria will be destroyed. Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs. Tall in stature will be cut down. Lofty will be abased. That's a way of saying that the mighty trees will be cut down. And God is going to treat the Assyrians likewise. Just like you cut down a tree, he's going to mow down those boastful, arrogant, mighty Assyrians. In Isaiah, the 37th chapter, verse 36, I mentioned that a moment ago, this took place when Sennacherib surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in one night. So in chapter 10, we see that the Assyrians are going to be a problem, but God's going to deal with the Assyrians. Now in chapter 11, we have a messianic chapter. This is, in the first five verses, you have a description of the offshoot of Jesse who is to come, and that's Christ. In verse 1 of 11, the house of David will fall into such a state of decay that Isaiah does not refer to it by its proper name, but uses the name of David's father, Jesse. In Amos 9, 11 through 12, we have the statement, "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name." That's quoted in Acts 15, 16 by James and applied to Jesus Christ. So this is messianic. The house of David's fallen into decay. God is going to raise up his seed, though. That's what Isaiah is saying. That's what Amos is saying. And it points to the Messiah. The house of Jesse is like a dead stump whose roots have little life left in them. But the stump refers to the remnant of the house of David, from whose roots a branch will grow and bear fruit. And that fruit is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. In verse 2, look at the attributes. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Three couplets present six characteristics which endow the branch, which is Christ. One Spirit, six characteristics. He's the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Wisdom is insight. Understanding is the ability to make a good judgment, proper judgment. Next, he's the Spirit of counsel and strength. That means he's got the ability to make the correct decisions under the right circumstance and the power to carry them out. Then it says he's the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Knowledge is the right understanding of truth. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." In verse 3, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He'll not determine by external observation, but by the heart. He looks upon the heart. He will not judge by what the eyes see. He's going to look internally at the heart. And in verse 4, with righteous judgment, he's going to judge the poor, decide with fairness, strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, slay the wicked. Here's how Christ is going to judge. You got the poor and the afflicted who are earthly. The afflicted are meek, who submit to the will of another. Here they'll submit to the will of God. The poor and the afflicted can take comfort in the fact that there's someone who is just in all his decisions in dealing with man, and that's Christ. Those who act wickedly better be sober. And realize that it says we in Romans 14, 12, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, and each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Here in Isaiah 11, we got messianic prophecy. Christ rules the righteous and the realm of nations. In Hebrews 1, 8, 9, it says Christ has the scepter of righteousness, which he will use to rule over his kingdom. He'll use a rod to rule over the ungodly in the kingdoms of men. And then look at verse 5. And righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. You put the belt on to add strength. The Messiah will act with righteousness, means he'll conform to God's divine standard. He'll act with faithfulness, doing what God wants done. He'll be dependable, never wavering. He's going to do what's right. So verses 1 to 5 present us characteristics of the Messiah. In verse 6 and following, Isaiah describes the subject of the king using the wild animal and domesticated animal. In verse 6, a submissive spirit is led by a child like a spirit. In Matthew 18:3, "Truly I say," Jesus Christ said, "truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven." In verse 9, Isaiah speaks of the holy mountain. That's the mountain referred to back in the second chapter. It's the holy mountain is Christ's kingdom, where there'll be peace among everyone. Those who have been enemies will be at peace with one another. This isn't going to happen among the worldly. It will happen in the Lord's spiritual kingdom. It'll happen when we become new creatures, 2 Corinthians 5:17. For the earth will be the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Here we see in these passages, in verse 9, is a description of the characteristics of the individuals in God's holy mountain. That's his kingdom. These are regenerated people who walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. It's a time when the animal nature of man will be brought into submission to the spiritual nature of God. Verse 10, then in that day, refers to the day in the context we're studying. It is the day when the root of Jesse will come and be a signal, an ensign, a flag, if you will, a rallying point. By referring to the people and the nations, we see that Christ will be a rallying point for both Jew and Gentile. The nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Paul quoted this verse in Romans 15, 8 through 13, to show the right of the Gentiles to be in the kingdom. Instead of being worldly, the characters of the kingdom will live in peace with one another, and it will be a spiritual kingdom. In verse 11, in that day, then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who remain. And as you see that, it says for the second time. The first time God set his hand to recover the remnant involved the return perhaps of the Jews under Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest from captivity in Babylon. They rebuilt the temple. They restored Jerusalem. That was the first time God sought to recover a remnant. The second time is referred to in verse 10. In that day, the second time is when the root of Jesse, which is Christ, will stand as the ensign to the Gentiles who will be gathering the Jews at the same time. Now, God never did promise to save all the nation of the Jews. We said that once at least tonight. There was always to be a remnant. God has been gathering the remnant this second time under the gospel since Pentecost. Will there be a third time? Yes. When the Lord comes again and sends his angels together, the elect from the four corners of the earth, I think that will be the third and the last time. The first time was when they came back from Babylon. The second time is under Christ in the spiritual kingdom where he's recovering a remnant of the Jews and Gentiles. And the third time will be when Christ comes back to claim his own and take them to heaven. In the rest of verse 11, Isaiah prophesies the people will be gathered from all kinds of directions. Basically, he says the people will be gathered from everywhere. In verse 12, an ensign is referred to. He will lift up a standard for the nations. The ensign is a flag, a rallying point. It's Christ. This is what is going to happen with the gospel. When the gospel was delivered, it became a rallying point to Christ for both Jew and Gentile. In verse 13, there was historic enmity between Ephraim and Judah. It will end. Ephraim had been the leader of the rebellion after Solomon's death. There will no longer be a fight with one another, but the remnant will join together in unity and peace in the restoration of a spiritual remnant, the remnant under the gospel. In verse 14, under Christ, those who've been bitter enemies of God's people in the past are invited to be in the spiritual kingdom, invited to be at peace with one another. And there will be a universal kingdom made up of the redeemed of all ages. In verse 15 says, and the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he'll wave his hand over the river with a scorching wind, and he'll strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. This is not a literal thing to take place. The tongue of the Egyptian sea is likely the waters Israel crossed leaving Egypt. What God is saying through Isaiah is that anything that stands in the way of the Jews coming back and the Gentiles coming back to God is going to be removed. Paul said in Ephesians 2, 14 and 16, in the New American Standard, that they broke down the barrier or the dividing wall. Many of us remember the King James Version better. The middle wall of partition was taken down so that Jew and Gentile can be together in the kingdom. In verse 16, it says, God brought his people up out of Egypt. He'll bring them safely from Assyria. And this was fulfilled spiritually. The highway will be for the redeemed. It's the way of holiness. That gets us down to the 12th chapter. The 12th chapter offers a hymn of praise. This chapter continues the thought of chapter 11 by talking in terms of rejoicing. It says, in that day. It refers back to the 11th chapter, verse 16, when the remnant of God's people are gathered. And to verse 10, when the root of Jesse, the second time he will recover the remnant. In that day, the remnant has returned to God. They're forgiven. In that day, verse 1 of chapter 12, I'll give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Finally, it's a time for rejoicing. God's people can be thankful. For instance, Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. Colossians 3:15, be thankful. God's anger has been against his people because of wickedness. Now it has turned away, and God will comfort his people in the spiritual kingdom. In verse 2, the redeemed will realize that God not only provides salvation and comfort, he is our salvation and strength. In verse 3, therefore, indicating with God's conclusion, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. In this word, spring emphasizes an abundance of spiritual water for the traveler. The word salvation is singular, but the word springs is plural and emphasizes, no matter where I am in this world, the springs of salvation offer water from which I can draw. In verse 4, the fourth time we have one of the phrases here, quickly, is in that day, which maintains the continuity of the passage. And we got six things, I think, said here. Give thanks to the Lord. Who do we need to acknowledge for everything we have? God. It says, call on his name. That's a way of saying God wants us to call on him for our guidance and blessing and help in circumstances of life. I talked to my friend Saki Pretorius the other day, who is a faithful gospel preacher, and he's at the end of life, and said that he goes to bed every night begging and pleading for forgiveness of any sins that he has committed, and he wakes up and prays for guidance from God for his steps each day. God wants us to call on his name. Psalm 50:15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. It says, make known my deeds among the people. Are we commanded to tell people about God? What does Mark 16:16 teach us to do? Is that not telling people about God? It then says, make them remember that his name is exalted. The world turns its back on God. But God deserves to be exalted and praised. People don't need to take God's name in vain the way we see on television and here in public. God's people need to proclaim his excellence. Praise the Lord in song, verse 5 says. Isaiah 42:10, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them. And then, in verse 6 of chapter 12, Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. In our study tonight, the Assyrians are coming. The Assyrians are going to do God's will. They're going to destroy the evil that God sees in Jerusalem and Judah. Then we saw that a remnant will remain. And the remnant is going to have the opportunity to serve God. And the day will come in the future from when Isaiah wrote that the Gentiles would be able to be in that kingdom and part of the spiritual remnant. And praise be to our Lord that that is true for us today. And in chapter 12, we see a hymn of praise honoring God. What would you like to say? Pax, please.
Going all the way back to chapter 10, you mentioned your verse 28 through 32 and consider a bunch of characters and places that Dale could pronounce for.
Yes, Dale will be happy to.
What's interesting in those verses, there's three or four places there that are specifically mentioned that really great things in Israel's history happened. One of them was when Jonathan went and overtook the Philistines in 1 Samuel 13 and won a small battle there. One of them was in 1 Samuel 11 where Saul had just become, right before he came, one of the things that propelled him into being put in his king was where he went and won a battle against the Ammonites. And then another one was later on in those verses mentioned in 31 is about the divisions of the land and the inheritance that Joshua and Caleb got. And what's interesting to me about those specific things that he mentions inadvertently is that it's kind of like the where I'm from, people used to say, remember the Alamo, you know. The Israelites would have remembered these great things in their history and said, well, we can rely on our God who brought salvation in these situations, who gave us this inheritance like in Joshua and Caleb. And they would say, well, who would come up against us and destroy us? Remember, Isaiah is in a place where they're still there. They're still in their land. They're not, they haven't been overtaken. He's talked to them. And they think they're secure where they're at. And they have this rich history, and they have these righteous people who did great things in their past, and they have this inherited land, and yet all this is fixing to be taken away. And he sums it up 28 through 32 and says, there won't be anybody remaining at Nob. There's no salvation coming out of Galen. There's you can lift up your voice and cry all you want to. There's nothing coming from this place. So this cry for, you know, these battle cries and these remembrances of wonderful history and all that will come to naught. The Assyrians are going to destroy you. It's all going away. And then, but they're going to jump into 11. There is salvation coming.
What Pax brings to our attention is in the 10th chapter, the 28 through 32, wonderful history of behind some of those cities. And the people at the time Isaiah wrote didn't understand that. They thought it was peace, and all secure. But they ignored the fact that disaster was coming. And we'll begin in the next lesson on Sunday morning. And Pax, you might want to visit our resident historian, Freddie, after service. He'll tell you about being at the Alamo, I'm sure. Thank you.